Today is the Lord's Day. Last Sunday was the Lord's Day. Next Sunday is the Lord's Day. Just say it. That's a quote from a friend of mine who put that saying up on Facebook. He probably got, if there was an unlike button, he probably would have probably gotten a lot of unlikes. Because today is what many people call Easter Sunday. Now, Easter Sunday became a yearly festival of early expressions of Christianity. Some say as early as the 3rd century. So it didn't start with the apostles and the 1st century church. It came about later. I put up on my Facebook this year, from Holy Day to Holy Week, who did that? And a friend of mine replied, man. Easter is the invention of man. And I'm not here to blast it, okay? I don't have anything against eggs or bunnies, or certainly candy either. My body has things against candy, unfortunately. My mind, my taste buds don't. But it was observed in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. As far as any scriptural or Bible warrant for Easter Sunday goes, that is, setting aside one Sunday out of the year in a special manner in celebration of the resurrection of Christ, as far as the Bible goes, there's nothing. The Bible doesn't tell us to or not to do that. The New Testament Christians, as most, if not all of you know, met on Sunday, and it was connected to the resurrection of Christ. But they did not set aside one Sunday per year as a special commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. And if you've been with us long enough, you know that though I mention the resurrection on Easter Sunday, though I even use the words Easter Sunday, we don't force anybody to use that language or set ourselves up for some big crescendo of a Sunday as opposed to other Sundays. Matter of fact, you know that we, in one sense, we celebrate Easter 52 times a year. So the Bible is actually better than the man-made invention. The Bible basically would have us celebrate the resurrection of Christ not once per year, but every week, remembering that he rose and looking forward to all the ultimate and eternal implications and benefits that will come to us because of that. Now, since we're all conditioned by the culture in which we live to think about the resurrection of Christ at this time, it can be helpful to make sure that we're all thinking rightly about the resurrection. You might have had conversations this week, you might have conversations today or this coming week about this, so I thought, you know what, let's make sure we're all thinking correctly about the resurrection. I want you to not only think correctly about the resurrection of Christ, I want you to realize that it's an essential component of the apostolic gospel, of the biblical gospel, and must be believed by sinners in order to benefit from the resurrection yourself. In other words, to be saved from the guilt of our sins, we have to believe in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want. I want to make sure everybody believes the comprehensive apostolic gospel. Now, what about Christ's resurrection? Because that's what we're focusing on here. What does it mean? Why was he raised from the dead? And how does that affect us, if in fact it does? Now, the scripture never leaves the resurrection of Christ kind of dangling out there on its own as a historical event alone. It doesn't leave it there so as to allow us to interpret it theologically ourselves. The Bible presents the resurrection of Christ as a historical event, but it also follows it up with theology. That is, God interprets the act and fact of his son's resurrection for us in the writings of the New Testament. Some people throughout history said, in terms of the resurrection, have said, well, it's something the early Christians really wanted to happen. And for them it was truth, and it helped them cope with their master dying. And it really inspired them. And you can see the fact that they were inspired by, even though they got martyred for their faith, they kept going. That's not at all what happened, but some people think that's what happened. Other people deny that it happened and said it was a hoax. He never really died. He was alive on the cross. They took him down before he died so that, yeah, he did rise. And because, you know, there's evidence that people saw him afterwards. So they say, yeah, they saw him afterwards because he never really died. No, that's not the case either, though some people tend to think that way. The scripture always attaches meaning, significance, and inescapable implications to Christ's resurrection. Okay? It's not sitting out there, just sitting there saying, hey, think of me like you want. You can think about the resurrection of Christ however you want. Whatever makes you feel good. Okay? Because you know what? When it's all said and done, it's all about us feeling good, right? That's not what the Bible does on this issue. The Bible on this issue attaches meaning, significance, and inescapable implications for the rest of us. In other words, it's not up for grabs in terms of whether it happened and what it means. So this morning I want to preach to you concerning Christ's resurrection and some of the implications of his resurrection for all men. You might be sitting here going, oh, I don't even believe it. Well, according to the writings of the scripture writers, that doesn't matter. Okay? You say, well, yeah, it matters. Well, it matters in one sense, and it doesn't matter in another sense. What you or I believe about something doesn't make it true or false. Okay? I can believe that there is a man on the moon. That doesn't ensure that there is. I can believe that all sorts of things, and so can you. But that doesn't mean just simply because you believe it, it's true. Okay? Now, that's not the way most of us are trained to think. We're educated. We're educated, basically, I know I was, to think that I can create my own reality. Whatever is good for me is good for me. And it's true for me. But it doesn't have to be true for you. You ever heard that kind of stuff? I'm glad that he or she believes that or does that. It's good for them. Well, that's fine and dandy until it's good for me to shoot you. See, nobody wants to go that far with that kind of thinking. So what I'm trying to say is this. It's not what you think. It's not what I think. It's what God has revealed to us in his word. And that's what's most important. So I have some questions, some catechism on the resurrection. I think I have five questions I want to try to ask and answer this morning. And they're simple questions with profound answers. And again, the questions are mine, and the answers, though I'm going to speak them, I sought to get the answers from the Word of God. Okay, so it's not just me thinking, you know, what would be cool to say to people on Easter Sunday about the resurrection? Matter of fact, if I did that, there's several people in this room that would want to have an immediate conference with me. And that would be good and right for them to do so. So that's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm attempting to do is ask a question and then answer it from the Bible, the written word of God. Because, by the way, you don't want my opinion on things. I'm not always right. I probably shouldn't have said that with some of my children present. But I'm not always right. The only way to be always right is you have to know everything there is to know. You have to be able also to know the future. And the only person that knows everything there is to know is God. and God has spoken to us in His Word. So I'm going to try to get the answers from God's Word. First question is this: what does the word resurrection mean? I've used it many times. It's very important that we define terms, you know, before we go along. Simply, a simple definition would be something like this: to bring from the dead, or to make alive from the dead, or to bring to life again, or to reunite the soul to the body it left at death. Or, as somebody I was reading at some point said, it means life after life after death. Okay, so we have life and death, and then what the teaching of the resurrection says is there's life after death. Life after life after death. We live, we die. To be resurrected means after one lives and dies, he lives again. Second question: what does the Bible teach about the resurrection of Christ? Well, it says that he lived and died and he lived again. But I have seven or eight things, kind of propositions, I want to answer that question with. What does the Bible teach about the resurrection of Christ? First of all, it teaches very clearly that it was predicted in the Old Testament. The resurrection of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, let me read to you something from the book of Psalms. A lot of times people look at the book of Psalms as, you know, the book in the Bible that expresses itself through all the various emotions of the human soul. You can see joy and sorrow and grief and anger and all sorts of things in the Psalms. So we read it kind of man-centeredly. And that's not totally wrong, okay? We can go to the Psalms and get encouragement in our difficulties. But the Psalms are ultimately Israel's praise book, and they were looking forward. They were messianic. They were speaking about the perfect righteous one who could enter into God's courts and things of that nature. In Psalm 16, there's what might be appear to be an obscure text. It's made clear by the New Testament. It's David here, King David, says this: I have the Lord continually before me, in Psalm 16:8. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, what seems to be, to our minds, a bit obscure, especially as an answer to the question, what does the Bible teach about the resurrection of Christ? It becomes very clear what David was ultimately looking forward to, and it wasn't himself. It was what's going to happen with not a holy person, but the Holy One. And Peter, preaching after the resurrection in Acts chapter 2, St. Peter, is preaching to people, to Jews, and in the context of his sermon, he references this psalm as proof that David spoke about Christ who had raised from the dead. David spoke way back here. Christ rose from the dead here. Peter's right here on the timeline, preaching about the resurrection, saying, this is what David said was going to happen. The Lord God would not let the Holy One not let his body decay in the grave, but instead he would raise him up, and he preached the resurrection. So what does the Bible teach about the resurrection of Christ? The Old Testament predicted it. Sometimes you'll hear the New Testament, Jesus and others say things like the sufferings and the glory to come. And they'll connect the sufferings of Christ and the entrance into glory to his state of humiliation when he lived on the earth, and his state of exaltation when he was raised from the dead, ascended on high, and sits at the right hand of the Father. They'll connect those two categories with the Old Testament. Okay, so the Old Testament predicted both the sufferings and the glory to come. But secondly, this bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was taught by Jesus himself during his earthly teaching ministry. And we could go to various places, but let's just listen to these words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And he said to them, chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Now watch this. "And the Son of Man," that's a term, that phrase that comes actually from the Old Testament, a book of Daniel, about a coming one who would be called the Son of Man, and he would be given a kingdom. Jesus uses that phrase of himself. "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. He will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." So here Jesus is teaching his own future resurrection. And you would say, well, how would he know all this stuff? Those who have been here long enough know that we realize that Jesus was a student of the Hebrew Scriptures, wasn't he? He knew the Old Testament well. And certainly he knew Psalm 16. And certainly he knew Isaiah 53. And certainly he knew Daniel 7, where the phrase "Son of Man" comes from. So he knew he would be resurrected because he knew his Old Testament well. You know that his enemies sought to prevent his resurrection. They thought to themselves, hey, we're going to kill him. And then here's what's going to happen. This is a paraphrase of Matthew 27:62-66. We're going to kill him, and here's what's going to happen. His disciples are going to go to his grave and steal his body out of there. And then they're going to proclaim, hey, he rose from the dead. So you know what they did? They put a guard there. It didn't work. He still rose from the dead. His enemies sought to prevent it, but he overcame their plot and rose on the third day, just like he said. Some people call the Friday of this week Good Friday. By the way, I also posted this. Though Friday might be good, Sunday's better. It's the Lord's Day. But he was buried on Friday, so he was in the grave, and out of the grave on the third day. It's the way the Jews counted, not three 24-hour days, but portions of one day and a full day and a portion of the first day, the full second day, and a portion of the third day would be counted as 3 days in the way they thought. He rose from the dead on the third day, just like he said he was going to do. It was a bodily resurrection. What does the Bible teach about the resurrection of Christ? It was a bodily resurrection. He wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection in the terms of he didn't have a corporal body, a body that extended in space, a body that could be touched and felt. You know the testimony. Some of you know by Thomas that he had to touch him. He had to feel him in order to really believe it was him. You could do that. He said, "Destroy this temple." He meant the temple of his body. "And I will raise it up on the third day. I will raise it up, this temple, it." That's his physical body. It was a physical, bodily resurrection, and he could be seen after his resurrection. Matter of fact, Paul testifies that he was seen by over 500. And the post-resurrection body also, apparently, bore the marks and scars of the crucifixion. That's what he told Thomas. So it was the same body that he lived in and died in, and now he lived again. Life after death. It was also God's way of stamping his approval on the life of Christ and the death of Christ. The resurrection is a seal of approval. The resurrection is a public demonstration of acceptance of a work accomplished. In other words, the resurrection is a reward for Christ's life unto death obedience. We hear this a little, at least, in Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Raised because of our just. Why was he delivered over unto death? Because of our sins. Why was he raised? Because of our justification. Because it's connected to vindication. He was vindicated, and we're going to be vindicated because he exhausted the wrath of God for us. God rewarded his obedience with exaltation. Okay, so he went from sufferings to glory. He went from humiliation to exaltation, and it's connected to our receiving the verdict of being justified, pronounced right with God, based on the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus on our behalf. It also was God's way of prefiguring what would happen to all believers in the future on the same day. So it's not only bodily, it's not only God's way of stamping his approval and doing it in a public, demonstrative kind of manner. It's also somewhat prophetic. It's a prefigurement of what would happen to believers in the future. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we read, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." First fruits is a harvest. It's an agricultural term. The first fruits are the first part of the harvest. But the harvest is a single entity. Okay? This harvest had its first fruits picked in the first century. That was the resurrection of Christ. The subsequent elements, fruit of that harvest, wait to the future. But it's all a part of the same harvest. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming." So when does the harvest get completed? The harvest gets completed at his coming. This is speaking about the resurrection of believers. Believers will receive a body like Christ's glorified body, and he rose for them as their forerunner. So what happens to the one that represented us will also happen to us. He was transformed. He went from humiliation to exaltation. He went from sufferings to glory. We're going to enter into glory as well. He is the first fruits of that great harvest to come. But also, what does the Bible teach about the resurrection of Christ? It teaches that it was not a secret, unnoticed event. Or it was not an event that was unnoticed by others. I already mentioned what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read verses 3 through 6. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here it is. You want to know what's important in Paul's mind? Here's what it is. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, he's not saying according to 1 Corinthians 15, which I'm reading from. The Scriptures in Paul's thinking and in the thinking of the recipients would have been the Scriptures of the Old Testament. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." You want to ask them? They're still living. "But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and least of all to one untimely born. He appeared to me also." Christianity, its foundation, in the sense of the resurrection, wasn't done in a cave. I saw a headline someplace recently where it said, "The most falsifiable religion in the world equals Christianity." At least potentially falsifiable. All you had to do was produce the body. And in the first century. Because it's not like you had people going, "Shh, don't say that what we believe. Don't talk about the resurrection. Because we all know it didn't happen." It wasn't done in a cave. It's not the Apostle Paul saying, "What? What? Okay, I'm going to write that down. like he got some revelation from something or someone disconnected from historical temporal reality. Okay? 500, he says. Some are dead, but some were still living. It wasn't done in a cave. As a matter of fact, when they arrested Paul and they thought he was crazy, they were asking him questions. And in Acts chapter 26, in a public venue, he says this, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedience to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This is Acts 26:21. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I'm doing what the Old Testament said was going to happen. What the Old Testament said was going to happen has happened. I'm just being faithful to my calling. Now, this is a public event here. This is before somebody who had sovereign authority in the civil authority in the world in which Paul lived. This is not a small thing. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Felix, but I utter words of sober truth. Now watch this. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this, all that I'm talking about, especially the resurrection, has not been done in a corner. And it's not like Joseph Smith. It's not like Muhammad, the prophet of Allah. It's not some private cave where he bursts out and say, hey, I got something that nobody knew was going to happen. Voila, it's here. Okay? He says, this wasn't done in a corner. This is a public event. People know about this. This has caused turmoil. This would be on CNN. Well, they wouldn't put it on their Fox. I don't know if they would. But it was public information, okay? And there's not just New Testament, but there's other writings of the era that confirm that something weird happened. And at some point, people tried to squish it. And yet the people that were being squashed by the people who had authority kept saying these outlandish things, and people thought they were mad, like they thought Paul was mad there. So Christianity was not founded in a cave. It was not a secret invention of a few deluded and deceiving men and women with no credibility claiming outlandish things that could not be verified. Paul was a very credible theologian of his day. It did not develop Christianity and the resurrection doctrine. Did not develop over centuries, adapting itself to the changes of the people it came to. That's where you'll hear liberal scholars, and there's one that's been on the TV recently. It was on some show. Bart Ehrman is his name. James White has debated him before. But that's 'cause some of the things he'll say. He'll say, well, it developed over time to be what it became to be later. No, this is what it is. Neither was it developed by those who had political and personal gain in mind. Do you think Paul had political and personal gain in mind? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach the resurrection. I'm going to say that the Old Testament said proclaimed it, and it happened, and then I'm going to run for public office. No. It was not done, as Paul said, in a corner. Its founding was done out in the open. It is an undeniable fact of history that within a few decades of Christ's resurrection, something happened in the ancient world that had never happened before. What was that? Listen to this quote from a friend of mine. As a result of the early church's proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world witnessed a mammoth shift in the views of life and death that exploded across geographic, linguistic, ethnic, and cultural boundaries after the first Easter. Prior to this shift, religions were localized, being tied to the language, culture, custom, and geography of a particular people group, or it was actually this way in many places. The religion of the people was the religion of the king, okay? And it got shoved down your throat. And so whatever was my religion, if I was the king, or if you were the king or queen, that would be your people's religion. You just forced it on them. And they were all diverse about life after death, after life. Some taught reincarnation, some denied resurrection, some just believed in soul sleep, you know, all sorts of things. Here's what my friend's saying. That changed within a few decades after this small band of Christians kept proclaiming what they did. The views of life and death were as diverse as were the languages and customs, each religion having its own view of life and death that was incapable of crossing linguistic, cultural, or geographic boundaries. However, after the first Easter, there was an unprecedented conflating of diverse cultures and ethnic groups built around a singularity of belief that was inextricably tied to a message concerning life, death, and the resurrection. It is the very opposite of what one would have expected, given the high level of diversity among the different ethnic religions. You would have expected it not to grow, not to develop, to be squashed out and to have the mouths muted and shut. And they tried to do that. This epoch-making transformation is a result of the gospel the first Christians publicly proclaimed. Their message was not only that Jesus' tomb was empty, but that they had heard with their ears, seen with their eyes, and touched with their hands his body, which had genuine physicality, and he was the source of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Say, well, give me evidences. There's some evidences. Well, that's not good. I need to see it with my own eyes. Tough. You're not old enough to have lived back then. So, well, I need somebody that can tell me about it that I can trust. God has given us His Word in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. So my third question is this: will believers in Christ be resurrected? Will believers in Christ be resurrected? And obviously the answer is yes. Will believers in Christ be resurrected? Well, we go from life to death to life. Life after death. And the answer is yes. The resurrection of believers will be like Christ's. In Romans 8:11, a wonderful text, Paul says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And so here's Paul, the theologian, okay? After the life and death and resurrection of Christ, writing to Christians in Rome, okay? Paul started in Israel. Paul's now writing to people in Rome. The gospel, within the first generation of disciples, conquered the then known world. It went to various places. And Paul's saying, look, believers, your mortal bodies, your bodies that end up decaying, and the soul leaves it, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. The Spirit of God is going to transform that mortal body, like the transformation wrought in the Savior. In Philippians, Paul, speaking to other Europeans here, Paul says this, connecting the type of resurrection Christ underwent with believers. He says in Philippians 3:24, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait. We wait for our Savior from heaven. We wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We're not going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, but toward the end there, Paul does some interesting things with Adam and Christ. And one of the things he does, and he uses the language here of our humble, the body of our humble state. You know when the body of our humble state, the first humble state body that existed on the earth was? It was Adam when he was created. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about Adam in his created state, and Christ in his resurrected state. And he does so in such a way that indicates that Adam failed to get to a different exalted state of human existence. That's what Christ is going to take us believers to. The resurrection of believers will occur in the future on the last day. Jesus in the Gospel of John, which we'll get to back to in May, and chapter 5, and probably by 2016 or 17, Jesus said that there's going to come an hour when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they'll come out. Some unto a resurrection of life. Those are His children. Those are those who go from life after death, after the pattern and the qualities of His own resurrected body. Those are His own. Those are believers. He takes us where Adam failed to take His sons, that is, to glory. When bodily death is no more, and when God transforms the creation into its eternal form, Romans 8, 18-23, on that great day, believers will be instantaneously transformed in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says, which is a figure of speech. In other words, divine power will be exemplified and exerted without depletion in the corpses of all believers of all times at the same time, infusing glorified souls back into those bodies that get instantaneously transformed. You go, well, this is, what would he mean? Well, look, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then the psalmist, speaking about the initial creation, says, He spoke and it was done. We believe in divine fiat, speaking, God's power was exerted, and all things that weren't came into that aren't eternal came into being. God spoke, and it was done. We believe that. So what's so hard about believing that He could speak again, and the transformation of the entire creation, along with the bodies and souls of those who are living, who are Christ's, at the same time? That's what the scriptures teach over and over and over again. The resurrection of believers will be unto eternal life. The bodies of believers will be fit by God to enjoy an eternity of felicity. That's happiness, extreme happiness, and unalterable bliss. Bliss. Happiness. Unalterable. That's an important qualifier, because we live in the world of alterability, right? You can be very encouraged and upbeat and fired up one moment, and then something happens. And okay? You can have relatively good relationships with your neighbors, your friends, and family members, and then something happens. And you can have a relatively peaceful home, and then something comes upon you from without and inflicts harm and pain and shame and sorrow upon you. Okay? That's the world in which we live. That's not the world to come. The world to come, unalterable, unchangeable bliss, happiness, marvel, wonder, amazement, communion with God, unbreakable, unalterable, unshakable, because made so by God. And it is as a reward of the obedience, suffering, and sufferings of our Savior. He went from suffering to glory, and then he takes many sons with him to glory. Fourth question is this: will unbelievers be resurrected? Will unbelievers be resurrected? And the answer is yes. The resurrection of unbelievers will be bodily, as the resurrection of believers. Jesus affirms this, asserts this very clearly in John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So you have two groups of people here being resurrected. The resurrection of unbelievers will occur on the last day, or what Paul calls for unbelievers, the day of wrath. Listen to Romans chapter 2. We already read this in our consecutive reading of the scriptures in the morning. Listen to Romans 2 verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then Paul says in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. There's a day of wrath. There's a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment. And it's that day when all those who are in the graves hear the voice of the Son of God, and they come up. They are raised from the dead, some unto a resurrection of life, some unto a resurrection of wrath and indignation and tribulation and eternal anguish. Listen to Paul elsewhere in Romans 2, verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. The bodies of unbelievers will be fit by God to endure an eternity of unalterable torment. It's a terrifying thing just to think of. My last question is personal in terms of, I direct it directly at you. What about the resurrection in you? This is when I look you in the eye. Make sure everybody's listening, okay? This is like important. Like very important. What about the resurrection and you? All men will be resurrected and judged. God has given assurance of this in the resurrection of Christ. You can read Acts 17, 29 through 32 if you'd like there. No one's going to escape this. Now this is where people might start to feel squirmy. I'm not trying to get you to squirm in your seats, you know. I'm trying to get you to come to grips with these truths. It's simply a pipe dream to suppose that this is a hoax or somehow you'll escape the eye of God. God's going to skip nobody. No one. The great day of reckoning is coming. That sense in your heart that there's wrong out in the world and wrong in you, and that somehow, some way it needs to be dealt with, okay? That's there by creation. Never escapes us. That's trying to tell you something. That's trying to tell you that God is. He's powerful. He's made everything. He's made you. He's not left you without a witness in the creation and within yourself. And that there are ultimate rights and wrongs. There are ethical absolutes. And that there's a day of reckoning. That's a foggy notion that's deep down in our souls. We push against it, but it's true. The great day of reckoning is coming. He will, God will, by Jesus Christ, judge the secrets of men. Every soul must give an account for the deeds done in the body, as Jesus says in Luke 12. The resurrection of the dead is a soul-sobering future reality to be experienced by the great and the insignificant. Now, that's the great in our minds and the insignificant in our minds. By the rich, by the poor. By the religious, by the non-religious. By weekly churchgoers, and by those who attend once or twice per year. All Christians, all Jews, all Muslims, all Buddhists, and all of the all other religions of the world. Everybody will be raised on that great day. This is one of the great equalizers of the Bible. One of the other ones is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, puts us all in trouble. This is another one of those great equalizers. Somebody might look great on the outside. Okay, some TV preacher and his wife, they don't look great, do they? They look like they got a lot of makeup and got a lot of miles on them, don't they? They might look great on the outside, you know. They might wear a pompous dress and hats and, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter. God is going to display no prejudice and no respect of persons when it comes to the resurrection. Every human being that has existed or will exist will be raised. Every single one of them. You say, well, some people think they're out in a war, they're on a ship, and their ship got blown up, and they never found their body, it decayed in the water, and it's all scattered out. Yes, it might be. But it didn't go out of existence. It might have changed its form of existence. And yeah, a shark could have eaten a limb, and another fish eaten a, you know, part of the head, and it got scattered all throughout all the waters of the earth. How in the world is he going to put that together? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke, and it was done. Okay, in the end, everybody in the graves is going to hear, and that's the figure of speech for all the dead. Okay, because somebody else could say, well, not everybody made it to a grave. But the gist of what Jesus is saying is that everybody who has ever existed on God's creation, humans, body and soul in His image, they're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. They're going to be raised again. Okay, that day's coming. You can't say, well, I'll hide. I'll get raised and I'll go hide. People will try to hide. But it won't work. By the way, I'll be hiding on that day too. Under the wings of the Savior, under the salvation, under the banner of the gospel. That's where you need to hide now, so you can hide then. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The believers don't suffer loss, condemnation at the judgment day. Now, there are three responses to this doctrine, I think. And really only three. And this is dealt with in Acts chapter 17. So I'm going to try to land the plane here in a few moments here. But there's, you know, people can respond various ways to hearing what they did, what I tried to expound today, the doctrine of the resurrection of the Christ, the implications for believers and unbelievers. I think that there are only three responses to this doctrine. And listen to Acts chapter 17, Paul testifying about Christ and the resurrection to some Greeks in Athens. In verse 32, he says, Luke says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Paul had given a speech, Luke had written about it, Luke's commenting now. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's one response. You can sneer and scoff. Yeah, right, whatever. That's up to you. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Oh, There's another response. This piques my interest. One rose from the dead. Even Jesus, and in his name, salvation comes to those who believe. I'd like to hear more about this. Some went out of their, so Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So scoffers, inquisitors, and believers. Those are the three responses. You see that in the text. Some began to sneer. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." But some joined Paul and believed. So those are the three options: mocking, desire to hear more, or belief. And you have to ask yourself, which am I? How do I, fit in there? You know, am I in one of those categories of person? And am I a scoffer? Do I jeer? Do I sneer and mock this? Do I want to hear more? I don't understand all of it. I get some of it. I want to hear more. Or do I believe this? Yes, I believe unto the salvation of my soul. Now, some ought to be terrified, and others, at the same time, ought to be comforted by the thought of the resurrection. I say this because in 2 Thessalonians, we read these words. They're both terrifying and, I think, comforting, depending on what category you're in. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, listen to verses 6 through 10. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." See what Paul says there? They're being afflicted. They're being persecuted. He says, look, the resurrection gives us hope that God's going to deal with all that in the end. And the people that are going to get retribution because of their sins aren't going to be marveling like another group of people who are going to marvel at the revelation of the Son of God in glory. Now, this is one of those messages where basically I'm drawing the line. I'm saying some things are important. And then there's really important things, okay? This is one of those, this is a really important thing kind of sermon. I read yesterday on Facebook something that claimed to be from Buddha's little instruction book. I'm not sure if it was. That's just what it said under the text, under the script that I read. Here's what it said. In the end, only three things matter. How much you loved, how gently you lived, and how gracefully you let go of things not meant for you. Now, I read that, and I thought, in the end, only three things matter. Love, gentleness, and not being covetous, basically. Now, I'm trying to put these in theological categories. Yeah, and this sounds nice, doesn't it? Wow, yeah, that's right. In the end, it's just important that we have loved, that we're gentle, and that things that don't belong to us, we can easily let go of. In the end, that's all that's really important. In one sense, it is. But there's a big problem here. None of us love as we ought. God or our neighbor. None of us are gentle as we ought to be. And none of us can shake ourselves from having a covetous, idolatrous heart. This thing from Buddha's little instruction book, if that's where it came from, might sound nice, but the biggest problem with it is it's undoable. We can't do that. How many of us have said, I've loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, 24/7, my whole life, perfect, without fault? Nobody wants to line up in that line. But they want to be honest with themselves. So in the end, how much you loved is not the solution. You know what it is? It's a problem. Because in the end, we can't say, I've loved enough. I've loved properly. I've always honored God and respected my neighbors as I ought to. No one on that, in the end, will say, I've loved enough, I've been gentle enough, and I've been graceful in letting things go that don't belong to me. Let me qualify that. There is one. There is one that can say that. I have loved as I ought. I only do what pleases my Father. Jesus made that claim. Was Jesus as gentle as he ought to have been? Yes. Did Jesus have a covetous heart where he desired things for personal gain and benefit and sometimes to the detriment of the well-being of others? No. Did Jesus love God and love man perfectly? Yes. And this is the gospel here. The gospel is this. Here's the good news. That righteousness that he displayed in his life, that life unto death obedience to the law of God, was not just done for his own sake. Okay? What he came to do, he came to do for us and for our salvation. In other words, you don't have to love enough to get there. It's impossible because we're sinners. Somebody loved enough for us, and the benefit of that love, that righteous, that obedience to the law of God, comes to be credited to our account when we believe. In the end, it's not three things that matter. How many things really matter in the end? One thing. Whether or not I have Christ and the benefits of the salvation that he procured, that he won for unworthy sinners. That's the only thing that really matters in the end. Okay? And you can settle the end now. The end can be settled now. What must I do to be saved? Was the question. And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It is by faith and faith alone in the doing and dying and rising of Jesus for us that we receive all the benefits of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family, all the privileges of sons. Some privileges now, some privileges later. The justifying status, right with God, the basis of which is nothing in us but all in Christ. The grace of forgiveness, the grace to persevere, sanctification and all the ups and downs of the Christian life, which is a gift and a blessing from God. And ultimately, glorification. That great final day. So in the end, one thing matters: Christ and what you do with his gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word. We know that the Spirit of Christ takes truth and brings it to souls, to minds. Not untruth, but only truth. So take whatever I have said that reflects your truth and bring it to your people and encourage them with the reminders they've heard this morning. And anybody who is not a believer in Christ, bring it to them in such a way as they're humbled by it, they're sorry for their sins, they're repentant, wanting to turn from that to you through Christ for forgiveness and for the gift of salvation and eternal life. Do those things in souls today. For your glory, for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.